applicable to the people that you're teaching. Now, I've been teaching this around the country this year, and mostly to pastors. Daniel said he had a bunch of laymen that he wanted to get this also. And so the principles we're going to teach this weekend are things that you need to know if you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you're teaching a life group or a home group, if you're even teaching your children how to rightly divide the word. And a lot of people think that they're handling it accurately, and hopefully we can help you on that. And then we're going to talk to you who are teaching how to present the message in a way that relates to your people. Howard Hendricks used to say it's a terrible sin to bore people with the Bible. And there are a lot of us out there who do that. And we've sat through a lot of messages about the Bible or on the Bible, but you keep asking the question, what's the point? So what? Why would I want to know this? Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever suddenly felt the urge to go to the bathroom and forget the way back? Okay. And so we're going to hopefully help you to both study the Word and then also teach it better than you did when you came in here. I want to say, and you'll see on the front of your notes, the first page, that I borrowed heavily from a number of sources. There are a number of sources I recommend there. And so I'm not claiming that what I'm presenting is new or novel. What I'm saying is that I borrowed from a number of sources, combined them in different ways, modified them in some ways, and have put it together so that by the end of this weekend, there'll be 10 steps to preparing a lesson. 10 steps that you can use to prepare messages, I think, which are more effective. Anybody who is teaching the Scriptures has a tremendous responsibility, and it's a tremendous privilege. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher or someone to communicate?" So God has put himself in a position where he has, instead of speaking through the clouds in a loud voice, instead of coming through angels, God has put himself in a position where he utilizes human beings, and to some degree, and in one way or another, he's made his message dependent upon being carried by human beings. I want you to listen to this again. How will they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Cogan, put it this way, and I think it's very insightful. He says, "Here is the miracle of the economy, that between the forgiveness of God and the sin of man stands the preacher. That between the truth of God and the quest of man stands the preacher." It says, "It is his task to link human sin to forgiveness, human need to divine omnipotence, human search to divine revelation." And if you're teaching the Bible to your children, to a Sunday school class, or from a pulpit, you have a tremendous responsibility and a tremendous opportunity. You and I have the privilege of communicating God's eternal message to our generation. In fact, it's more than a privilege, it's a great responsibility that God has given us and allowed us to participate in what he's doing in the hearts and lives of other people. And so when we do it, we want to make sure that we do it carefully. As a young pastor, and I've got here tonight, it surprised me, I've got some people who had to endure some of my earliest messages. I began pastoring in Pocatello in 1976, and my first Sunday there were 20, my second Sunday there were 10, plus my wife, my daughter, and I. And I was really praying that God would give us an impact in the university there. I didn't know how, and I didn't know how God was going to do it. It was in the middle of the summer, so you don't have many college students around. And I prayed, and 10 college students showed up on the third week, double the size of the congregation. Anyhow, and we have Some of them sitting back here, you can tell because they look really, really old. So it's a delight. Shortly after that, John Prege started coming. He was a junior hire. And so it's fun to see how God has worked and used. But they had to endure some of my early messages. I thought I was preaching God's Word, and I thought I was preaching expository sermons. But as I look back on it, I realized that I was talking a lot about the Bible. I was talking a lot about things in the Bible, but I was not actually communicating the main message of the passage that I was in. It doesn't mean that what I was teaching was wrong. The things I was teaching were true. But I was getting caught up in word studies and historical backgrounds and theological rabbit trails, and we were missing the main point of the passage. And that's important, that we understand what is the message God's trying to communicate here. Not how I can develop this word study, not how I can go down this theological rabbit trail. And I think systematic theology is great. In fact, when I was pastoring, I always had a course going on systematic theology. And yet, when we're teaching a passage, we want to teach the main message that God wants to teach to the people in that passage and to understand what that message is. I was giving a lot of information about the Bible. I was dumping a lot of data. The things that I was preaching were true. But you know what? I was missing the main point of the passage. Did God use it? God used it. As I tell people, God, if he can use a donkey, he can use me, even at my worst. And yet, we wanted to preach the word as God intended it to be preached. As I visit various churches, I find out that there are a lot of good young men and older men, theologically sound, good guys who are doing exactly what I did. And some of them are more interesting than others, but they're teaching, and the things they're teaching are true, but it's not the point of the passage. It's not what God intended to be communicated there. Chip Thornton, from one of the resources I recommend, he said this, and I can identify with it. He says, "I fear getting to heaven and having God or one of the human authors of Scripture ask me, 'Why didn't you teach what I wrote?'" We preach our own messages off of the Bible. We use it as a platform to spring from. But oftentimes we're not teaching the message of the passage that we're at. So we want to take a look. What is expository preaching? We talk a lot about expository preaching, and like I thought, a lot of pastors think they're giving expository messages. A lot of teachers think they're exposing the text when in reality we're not. Expository preaching is communicating the message of a biblical passage that the author intended to communicate to the original audience. First of all, what did the author desire to communicate to the original audience? It is interpreted within its historical, grammatical, and literary context, and then applied by the preacher to himself and his hearers. The main thing is, what was the intent of the original authors as he communicated to the original audience? If you have to boil it down, that's the main thing. And am I communicating the message that the author, both human and divine author, of that passage was communicating to the original audience? Now, I'll give you some examples here. It is not reading a passage and then taking off on what you want to say about it. This gives me a good idea, or I think I can apply this. No, it's not simply reading a passage and then taking off on what you want to say. I can remember a message a number of years ago. The pastor read the first part of Isaiah 38:2. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. And the whole sermon was entitled, "If Walls Could Speak." He says, if the walls of your bedroom could speak, what would they say? If the walls of your study could speak, what would they say? If the walls of your den with your television could speak, what would they say? Great guilt-producing message. I mean, he went on and on, if walls could speak. The problem is the passage has nothing to do with that. If you read the rest of the passage, it says, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, what was he praying about? God had sent the prophet Isaiah to him to tell him to get his life and his stuff in order because he's about to die. And so Hezekiah is quite disturbed, and he comes on his knees to God and turns his face to the wall, and it's all about prayer in those situations. That's the purpose of the passage. It has nothing to do with, Bo, what have you looked on your computer this week? What would the walls say? You know, it's that kind of, that's the kind of stuff, and yet I see that so often. People springboard off of a passage. Expository preaching is not a series of disconnected academic remarks based on historical backgrounds, word studies, and theological hobby horses. Oftentimes those ignore the purpose of the author in the passage. They have nothing to do with what the author intended to be speaking about. Oftentimes what it is doing is simply like taking a jigsaw puzzle, not showing people the cover on the box, but picking up a piece and saying, look at this piece. Do you see how it's shaped? Isn't that an interesting shape? Let me talk about that for a while. You see this little red here on the corner? That red's significant because it's contrasted with the blue, isn't it? And we focus all the time on the little piece of the puzzle, and we don't show the people the big picture. And we don't show the people how that big picture was intended by the author to relate to the lives of those in the original audience. We may have good things to say, but it has nothing to do with the passage because we get caught up in the pieces and don't show the picture. We lose the forest for the trees, and that happens so often. I was in one sermon on the book of Acts. I learned more about Roman history than anyone should have to be sentenced to have to listen to. The pastor was really interested in it. I was bored. One of my guys, by the grace of God, as a pastor in a college community, we had a lot of our guys go into pastoral ministry. And then we had a number of apprentices. And one of my guys, he happened to show up and I asked for permission. He showed up. I did this in Minneapolis for pastors here earlier this summer, last spring. Anyhow, he was sitting there, so I asked for permission to use this illustration. I won't mention his name, and he's not here tonight. But anyhow, he preached a sermon on Psalm 23. Then I had to evaluate it the following Tuesday. And I said, well, I said, if I had to title this sermon of yours, All I Never Wanted to Know About Sheep and More. Okay? Learned a lot about sheep, but that's not the point of the passage. And we have to be very careful as teachers that we're getting to the point of the passage. Our illustrations simply are to expand or explain what's there, not simply to become a message in themselves because it's interesting what sheep do. And we are not, expository preaching is not treating a passage in a way that is foreign to the literary context of the book. I don't know how many times I've heard this quoted. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's always made me want to know if I could become a superhero. Can I stop a speeding locomotive or bound a tall building in a single bound? Well, people seem to say I can do all things. I can run this race and win. We can win this game. And the passage has absolutely nothing to do with that. It's the Apostle Paul talking in the context of how he's had times of blessing and he's had times of hardship and he's writing from prison and things are difficult, and he's basically saying, you know, I can endure this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context, not that you and I can go out and beat LeBron James one-on-one in basketball, you know. And yet, oftentimes, we totally misapply a passage. We take it out of its context, and we need to be careful in lessons. And when we make our application, is my application really true to the text? Is the point I'm making really true to what's being said in this text? It's not simply being a running commentary of your exegesis and things you've read in commentaries And that's so often the case. We just kind of work our way through word by word and phrase by phrase and give the Word of God was written to people to make a difference in their lives in the situation in which they found themselves. It wasn't simply a dry, boring, running commentary. When you are speaking to a Sunday school class, when you're speaking to a life group, when you're speaking in a public situation, when you're teaching your children, you're not there simply to be a running commentary. You want to show how the Bible was written to relate to the lives of people. You're not teaching the Bible to people. You're teaching people about themselves from the Bible and how God relates to them. Again, your goal isn't just to teach people the Bible. That's a lecture. You're teaching people about themselves from the Bible. And by that I mean includes and their relationship with God and life, okay? And we have to remember that I'm talking to people. I'm not just giving a lecture. I'm not just giving out information. I'm not simply here to dump data on people. I'm here to minister to people, to minister to them where they are by properly applying the Bible to their lives. It's interesting. How many times have you heard recently, this seems to be popular, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope, and it's being applied to America. Do you think that's what Jeremiah was originally saying? Was he looking down through history and seeing America and said, this is what God has to say to America? In reality, Jeremiah is writing to Jewish captives in Babylon. And he's reassuring them that God has not forgotten his promise. He has not forgotten his covenant with them. And even though they are temporarily being disciplined by being in captivity in Babylon, God's plan is still solid. His plan for them is still for their good. And so it's reassurance to the Jewish nation and to the Jews there in Babylon. Now, does it apply to America? America doesn't have the same covenant with God that Israel does. There are no guarantees for America from that passage. Now, I think we can make a good case, and I've got to show you later how to do this, how it does connect. For individual Christians, I think that applies. But not directly. We'll get to that later in this. But we have to be careful what we're doing. We have to be careful what we're doing. We need to preach and teach God's Word as the original author, divine and human, intended. We need to understand as it was communicated to the original audience, and then we'll see how it relates to us. There's one little aside I need to make here, and this may offend some people, and that's okay. The Bible says you still have to love me. Okay. We're going to talk about translations. There are two theories of translation. You have what's called the formal idea and the functional. Formal equivalent, functional equivalent. Sometimes the functional is called dynamic equivalent. On this side, the formal tries to stay as close as it can to the original text in its wording and as best you can in the translation of a language. The more functional wants it to be reader-friendly and have a style that's appealing and to simplify it so people can understand. These tend to be a little more difficult because they're not trying to interpret it for you. These tend to be very interpretive. And by the time you get here, it's so far from the idea of the original as you can get. So if you're saying you want to teach God's Word, you want to stay on the formal equivalent side because that is more closely related. Now, the NIV, some of you like that. It's easy to read. I'll just tell you a story. I had five of my professors involved in the translation of the NIV. Some names that you would probably know. Three in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. And what they would do is different scholars from different Greek scholars for the New Testament, Hebrew scholars for the Old Testament, would get and individually translate each book. There'd be five on each book from different seminaries and so forth. So they would each be translating it. Then in the summertime, they would get together at some common location, normally in a nice location on a lake or something, you know. They'd get together and put their heads together and say, okay, what is the best way to express this? And they've all done their work during the year. And how can we best express this and put it in English? Everything was fine to that point. The problem is that then it went to the editorial committee. And the editorial committee wanted to deal with style and readability and so forth. But the particular editorial committee was butchering the original language. For instance, in two verses in the book of Romans, the same Greek word is used. The NIV translates it by a different English word in each of the three cases. And the whole point of Paul was to make a point based upon that word. The NIV totally obliterates it. The two professors who were involved in the New Testament translation said, we can't do this. They dropped off the NIV committee. The Old Testament people stayed. But the fact is, you want something that you can actually, is actually in this end here. I don't have the legacy up there. I haven't read the legacy. But I would stay in this realm here. The King James, American Standard Version, New American Standard, New King James, ESV. RSV is not bad. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, I would stay on that end, okay? Because that's closer to the original text, and you don't have so much editorial manipulation that's going on. That's just an aside. We're going to be going through in the 10 steps to preparing any message. The first five steps come from the basic journey that's described, and you notice here, I borrowed this from Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes, and some may be familiar with it. But the first thing we do, step number one, we look at the original audience, their town. So we look at their town, and the purpose is to understand what was the author communicating to them, the original audience. Who was it written to? What was going on? What was the problem? What was the significance of this? And then after we find out their town, then we want to look at step two. What is the difference between them and us? Is there anything different between them and us? Is there a cultural issue involved? How about a language issue? Time, situation, covenant? For instance, you come to Leviticus chapter 10. And you have Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They're there in the temple. They're ministering before God. And it says in Leviticus 10, they offered up strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead on the spot. Now, I got a question. How does that apply to your Sunday school class? How does it apply to our audience today? Number one, you're not a Levitical priest, nor am I, nor are they. We don't have a tabernacle system or a temple system. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't offer fire, incense and fire on an altar. So is that relevant to us at all? How is it relevant? How does it relate to your audience? Do you just say, they were bad boys, don't be bad boys? God says something, so obey him? What is the point? We will see it later. I'm not going to tell you now. But there is a point for us today. It's very clear. You're going to find it in the context, and you're going to find that context later quoted in the New Testament. But how do you relate those stories? You say, you know, do we moralize off of it? Say, well, this guy's a good example. This guy's a bad example. Is that what the point of the passage is? And I'm going to contend often it's not. Often it's not. So then we see, is there a principalizing bridge? Is there a truth, a big idea, an eternal principle that will crosses here. For instance, like with in the Leviticus example, is there something that does bridge here that relates to both sides that is applicable? Then we come over here to our town. The first thing I need to ask in our town is this eternal truth, this timeless truth that we're looking at, is that something that really is a timeless truth? Do I find it in any other place in the Bible? Particularly if I found it in the Old Testament, are there any other New Testament passages that confirm what I think that eternal truth is, or that timeless truth? And so we look for other places that confirm that indeed that is a timeless truth. And finally then, we look at our people. The people that are sitting in front of you. Not somebody else. Not the academic community. When I'm looking at a group, I'm looking at who I'm talking to. What are the issues they're going through? What questions do they have? If I were in Nigeria right now, where 3,000 Christians have been killed a year for the last 3 years, I'm going to relate to the issues that they're dealing with. The timeless truth doesn't change, but you know how it relates to their specific situation may be different. There's one truth, many different areas of application. I'm talking to my people. I'm not talking to them like they're the academic community. I'm not talking to them like they're people on Wall Street. One of my former students has a significant ministry in Nashville. He deals with people I would never deal with, who have problems that I don't have problems with. He deals with people in the country western singing community, and their issues aren't the same as the issues that these guys are dealing with in Spokane. First of all, they don't have the money in Spokane, but they're dealing with different issues. So you talk to their issues. You don't talk to somebody else's issues. If I'm talking to farmers, I talk to issues that farmers are dealing with. And that's this area here. You need to know your audience. You need to know your congregation, because you're talking to your people about themselves from the Bible. Okay, so this is kind of an overview of where we're going to go. And so we're going to start by grasping the meaning in their town. In other words, what did the author intend to communicate to the original audience? The first thing we need to do here is to observe. Observation is extremely important. You need to observe at different levels. You need to read the book that you're going to be teaching to your group several times over before you ever begin to teach it, because you're looking for a number of things. You're looking for the big idea in the book. Is there a big idea? What's the main point? For instance, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter. What was the big idea? What's the big idea in 1 Peter? There is a purpose in 1 Peter that ties it together. If I go to Jonah or Habakkuk, they have a main purpose for writing. So, and if you find it as you read it, you say, oh my goodness, this is all of it. This is what he's addressing. And then we come to the general structure. You write down questions. So you're reading the entire book. And then you go down to the chapter or section you're teaching, you reread it again. What's the main idea of that section? How does it fit with the section before and after it? Take notes. I have a yellow pad there. I'm writing like crazy. Then you go down to the part you're teaching, the paragraph or whatever. Over and over as you study it, you read what is, again, the topic and all of those things. You have that chart in the back of this section. So you're making observations. At the same time, you're asking questions. As I'm reading through, and I'm reading and I'm taking notes, as I'm reading through this and making observations, I'm asking questions. Questions of who, what, where, when, why, how. I'm looking for who the author was, who are the recipients, what is the situation, what was the purpose of writing, how does the story develop, what is the argument that's being used here. I'm underlining key ideas and key words. I'm looking for comparisons and contrasts. I'm looking for purpose statements. You just write down anything that stands out to you. The more you read it, the more it'll jump off the page to you. If you don't like marking in your Bible, photocopy it and mark on your photocopy or print it off. But just mark it up, write questions. Take a yellow pad, just write like crazy. Write down questions. Anything that you think is significant. In 1 Peter, I'm just going to give you... So what is it saying? Read the entire book and make observations. Let me just give you some observations I made from 1 Peter. Well, number two there. He says he's writing from Babylon. You get to chapter 5. And I write down the question, is he talking about literal Babylon, which was mostly destroyed at that point, or is he talking metaphorically of someplace else? If it's metaphorically, how do I know, and where would that place be? I mean, I just write that down. I'm not answering the question now. You're just an observation. You're just observing and writing down questions. Aliens, or as the ESV puts it, exiles. When he's talking about these aliens, we know that they're in regions of Turkey, but who are these aliens? Are they scattered Jews of the diaspora, or are they Christians from all of these areas in general? And so as I read, I come up with a conclusion. I think chapter 2 helps us to understand which it is, as well as a couple other places, but I need to ask, who are these aliens? Who's he writing to? We come down to number four. The believers addressed were suffering escalating persecution. You look at what I come up with in each of those chapters. Every chapter but chapter 5 deals with persecution, and some of them several times in the chapter. So whatever 1 Peter is about, it has to do with persecution. Number 5, those who are suffering will be exalted. So he's in part of the whole thing. He says, you're suffering terribly, but there's going to come a time of exaltation, and he's going to define it more. So he's pointing them to the future. We come to, we can go down to just number 9. Peter encourages his readers to endure suffering and persecution by giving themselves entirely to God. Look how many times that concept is found there. I have all those verses. That concept is repeated. See, I'm looking over and over. If you don't read the whole book, you don't see that. And you read it several times. I'd suggest at least 5 times before you start to teach it. 11, as you look at the structure of the book, he alternates between riches that we have in Christ, they had in Christ, and the duties that they need to shoulder while living in this hostile world. 12, Peter impresses on his readers that by living an obedient, victorious life under duress, they are making a statement to the unsaved world. In fact, wives in that, in chapter 3, are talking about husbands, unbelieving husbands. He says, if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That's just one of many statements how the fact that when we are suffering, whether it's by government, whether it's by unjust masters, whether it's in a domestic situation, how stating that how we respond to that suffering not only gets recognition from God and will be exalted, but we are making a statement and can have an impact upon the world in which we live. That's just a part of the observation part. We'll just go on. 17. In all this suffering, he tells us that the believers are they were to set their hope on the end time inheritance. Things are tough. You may die. But in the midst of all the injustice you're facing in this world from the government and from societal institutions, in all of that, you're going to suffer. But set your hope on your end time inheritance, the things that God has promised you. That's a big deal. Number 18 really shakes some people up. 3 times in the book it says our suffering is a part of God's will. Whoa! You mean my suffering may be a part of God's will? How can that be? What's God doing? What's God's purpose? I thought God wanted us to be happy. Well, 3 times in the book it says it's a part of God's will. How do we deal with that? Let me go back here. And so Observation is extremely important. Extremely important. The longer you spend on observation, the less time you'll have to spend on interpretation, because the book will interpret itself. And a lot of the questions you have will be answered in the book. So the longer you spend and the more detailed you are on your observation, the easier is your interpretation. Okay? Another thing that is helpful in observation is to structurally diagram the specific portion of the book that you'll be focusing on. And we'll look at two types of structural diagrams, or at least four, but we're going to look at two of them here and just show you some examples of how this works. So what I'm doing here in a structural diagram, trying to lay out how the material's organized, the nature of the argument, the nature of the development of the story, or whatever. So this is important. For instance, you take the book of Jonah. What do we see in Jonah? In chapter 1, he's running or rebelling. He's running from God. The first three verses, he rebels. Then we see God sends a storm. That's discipline. Then the sailors call upon the Lord. By the way, that should be all capitals, L-O-R-D, all capital, Yahweh in the original. Here are these pagan sailors who've been going to their other gods, all of a sudden are calling upon Yahweh, the Lord. Which is amazing. This storm is drawing them. Now, whether they're adding him to their other deities at that point, we don't know, but at least they're giving him recognition. Hopefully, you're going to turn in full faith to him. And we see that God gives them a second chance. God stills the storm, doesn't he? After they've obeyed God's command to throw Jonah into the sea, then we see a fish. God sending a fish to discipline Jonah. The second chapter, we see Jonah returns to God. He cries to God for help. Jonah's repentance is seen in a change of heart, and God mercifully gives Jonah a second chance. By the way, we can get so sidetracked. One pastor I know spent his whole time with his congregation debating, was Jonah genuinely repentant? The passage doesn't really develop that. I think there's some indications he is. But why do you spend a whole sermon, was Jonah genuinely repentant? What is genuine repentance? And on and on. The whole message was on that. That's not the purpose of the book. But then we go on. Jonah preached a message. Jonah's used by God. This disobedient prophet who repented. The Ninevites repent, and God mercifully gives the Ninevites a second chance. In chapter 4, Jonah's taught a lesson. Jonah was angry with God. God teaches him a lesson about his God's compassion and mercy. If you look at Jonah, there's a lot of things you can see in Jonah. Can you see the power of God in Jonah in every chapter? The power of God's there. Is that the point of Jonah? No. Can we observe that it is there? Yes, we can observe that. Do we make that the topic of our message? It shouldn't be. We see a lot about God's sovereignty, but God tells us at the end of the book, the end of the book concludes the story. The story's building to a conclusion. You see the story being built, the same things you have. Then Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. In chapter 4, we see the purpose. First of all, Jonah starts out, and it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry that God had not destroyed Nineveh. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I went west when you told me to go east." Why? "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, the one who relents concerning calamity." God goes down and said down later in the chapter, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there were more than 120,000 people who did not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as the animals?" The point of the whole book of Jonah, and sometimes we chop things up so small, we're looking at the little pieces and we never see the picture. The point of Jonah is to demonstrate the mercy and compassion of God. If you're going to look for the big idea, and we're going to talk about the big idea tomorrow morning, God relents when people repent. In every case, the sailors, Jonah, the Ninevites, when people repent, God relents. Or if you want to put it in a simple way, God is a God of second chances. That's the point of Jonah. If you're teaching Jonah, the whole point of Jonah, God is a God of mercy and compassion. And when people repent, God relents. And guess what? And how I introduce a message like that is like this. I come out and I say, how many of you, though you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, have done something in your life, either before you became a Christian or since, or are struggling with issues in your life, thinking that, yeah, you'll get to heaven because God is obligated, He promised, if you trust Christ, but that you're unworthy, you're going to be relegated to the outskirts of the city, you'll never get to see the throne of God. That God will let you in because He has to, but He doesn't really care to see you with what a mess you're struggling with in your life or things you've done in the past. And I ask, how many of you struggle with that? That's the way you introduced Jonah. You said, let me show you. And we go through Jonah. God continues to relent when people repent. God is a God of mercy and compassion. He's a God of second, third, fourth, and 56 chances, or times when we repent. Not only 70 times 7, but even more. That's the message of Jonah. We have to make sure we show people the picture on the box, not just keep looking at the little pieces of the puzzle. And people sometimes divide passages down so small that we're dealing with things that are really minor points in the passage, or maybe not even a point at all. And when you're teaching a lesson in Sunday school, make sure you always show and communicate what the original author was wanting to communicate to the original audience, but then relate it to your people where they are. Okay? And so that's... Now there's another form of diagramming. You have a sheet in the back of this first lesson. It looks like this in your handout. This is when you come to types of things like epistles, things which are argument. They're not a narrative or something like this. You can also use it with poetic literature. But you break it down, the section, into sentences. You look for the main verb and subject, and you'll put it on the first line. Then you start putting the things that modify it underneath of it, so you see that it's modifying them, and use phrases. Now, note what I have down at the bottom in yellow. It is not about making a perfect outline, though. You're really struggling on this, and this will really help clarify the text to you as you struggle through it. Some of it you're going to have to study to see, does this fit under here or not? But the whole point is about helping you to understand. Now, having that page in front of you, what I do, and I'll just show you some examples, and then I'm going to have you doing it. Acts 1:8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. How do we diagram that? Well, first thing I do, I underline the subject and the main verb. And there are two subjects in main verb. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. Those are the first two. Everything else modifies those two phrases. Now, you'll notice that I have the connective words, the conjunctions and the prepositions. I put those in boxes because those connective words are really, really important in understanding how things relate. So you look at your connective words, and so you put that down. So how do I do it? When I go to put it on a page, I start out with my subject and main verb, but you will receive power. Rest is modifying. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that tells you timing, doesn't it? When the Holy Spirit comes specifically upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. On this particular passage, it helps you. But it causes certain things to stand out. When we get to some other passage, you're going to see it makes a great deal of difference. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. What do I do? The same thing. You are, subject and verb. You may proclaim. You are not a people. You are God's people. You had not received mercy. You have received mercy. Those are the subjects and the verbs. You know what? How many, I hate to ask this in here, maybe I won't ask. Some of you, the last time you've had any English was in sophomore English, right, in high school, okay. But we do know what a subject and a verb is, hopefully, and that's all I'm asking you to do, and we can see what the connective words are by the example, things that connect one section to another, okay. And so, as we look at this, look at when you start, you put your subject and your main verb up at the top, but you are. Look what he says about what you are to the believers. You are a chosen race. Man alive. I mean, we have people in here who are Hispanic. We have people in here who are English. We have people in here who are probably Swedish and German. And then you got people like me who are Black Irish. I'm accused of being everything else, but the Black Irish are the lower class in Southern Ireland. I was flying overseas once, and there's an Irishman sitting beside me. He asked me what my nationality was, and I said, I'm an American, but the coloring that you see is Black Irish. He says, I knew it. Bunch of riffraff, a bunch of fighters they are. And so they're the lower class. They don't have a good reputation in Ireland, but we come from a lot of backgrounds. But in Christ, we're all one race. We're a chosen race. Those of us who've come to Christ, we're one race. And the human race, we're God's family. We come from God's line. So he's talking to the believers. We're a chosen race. If I'm a Christian, I'm a chosen race. A royal priesthood, there isn't a whole lot royal about me. What does that mean? When we get into interpretation, we're going to have to interpret, you'd have to interpret that. A royal priesthood. My dad was born out of wedlock in Spokane. Never knew who his dad was. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of royalty. He wandered the streets from the time he was five. That doesn't sound very royal, but in Christ, I'm a part of a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Those who are God's people are set apart as holy, a holy nation. Sometimes we recognize we're not as holy as we'd like to be in our behavior, are we? But we've been set apart and sanctified as special for God, cleansed. By the way, Diego, that applies to you. And Dina, it applies to you. And the rest of us here too. You are a people for God's own possession. Then he tells us why, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. All of these things probably relate, definitely the last one. Why did God do all this? That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. How do I proclaim his excellencies? Just by being saved. You and I are exhibits before the angels. You want to see how merciful God is? Look at that Powell. God was merciful enough to save him. God was merciful enough to call him into his family. And I had a fellow here 2 years ago who, I don't want to get it, he became very wealthy. His lifestyle had been terrible. Cheated on his wife, corrupt, dishonest, and there are a lot of things I won't get into. He and I happened to know each other and had known each other since high school. I didn't like him. I didn't respect him. And I found out he had cancer here about 3 years ago. My wife and I talked. We said we need to ask him to share the gospel with him before he dies. Diane says, I don't even want him to know where we live. We decided, we took him out to dinner, and we did have him over. Diane baked an apple pie, and we talked to him. And I said to him, we'll call him Joe, it's not his name. We said, Joe, God has been very kind to you to let you have cancer. You could have died in a car crash. You could have died of a heart attack or a stroke. But God has allowed you to have cancer so that you have this time to make sure you have been reconciled and gotten right with him. And then I shared the gospel, how Jesus died on the cross for sins. His sins. If he's willing to repent and trust Christ. He said, Mike, 2 years ago I wouldn't have given you the time of day. He says, but I'll think it over. The rest of the story, he came to Christ. He told three of his other friends, at least, you've got to go talk to Mike. You've got to go talk to Mike. So I started getting phone calls. And one lawyer came up from Sacramento. We went to dinner with him. And the bottom line is, this guy, and I want to be kind. I want to be very kind. But his lifestyle, from my perspective, he was a corrupt slime ball. I want to be sensitive here. I didn't respect him. We'd had enough history together. I didn't like him. But you know, he came to Christ. And he is going to be one of those exhibits of the grace of God. He, by his very salvation, is proclaiming the excellencies of God, who called him out of darkness into light. He's an exhibit before the angels. He's an exhibit before his friends, the ones that he told they needed to talk to me. But if he's an exhibit, at one level or another, so are you and I. I'm a preacher at heart, so I can't help myself. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see what diagramming does for you when you diagram? Doesn't it just jump off the page at you? You see the main points, you see the sub points, you see how they relate to one another. And this is critical. I'm going to tell you this. There are two parts of preparing a lesson that are hard. This is hard. This is hard. It takes time to understand how things relate to one another. And this takes time. In the end, it's worth it because you have decisions to make in the process and you have to think through them. And sometimes you put a question mark there, and as you do your interpretation, the next step, then you make that decision. Does it go here or does it go there? But there are a number of things, and I just want to go over this quickly. What are the benefits? The main idea stands out. So you keep the main thing, and that's what most people have a problem with. We're looking at all the sub points and don't see the main point. Secondary ideas are seen as helping to explain and describe the main idea. So you see what's the main point, and you see the things which help describe and explain it. You will see ideas related in terms of cause and effect. What's related? What's a cause? What's an effect? How are these related? When you diagram, that helps. The structure of long, complex sentences will show up clearly. The progress of thought will show the writer's ideas moving towards some end or conclusion. Now, I want to, again, you take it slowly. This can be overwhelming. This is hard. Take it slowly. You have a little sheet that I gave you in your notes there that shows the steps to take. Take a small passage at a time and just practice. You know, this used to take me 2-3 hours or more. Now I can do it fairly quickly. Sometimes it takes a little longer than that. It's a little harder to make sure I'm getting things in the right. But do you understand how we're doing it? I'm going to take you through another exercise or two, and then I'm going to have you do it. And then you're going to tell me how to do it. Okay? We're going to be looking, and you're going to have a lesson. By the time you leave here on Saturday, you will have a lesson, most of the way prepared, on 1 Peter 1, 1 to 9. So we're going to start diagramming it right now, okay? You're starting your lesson right now. You got it, Kelly? Okay. What's the first thing I do? Pardon? You read through it, and now I want to find what? What's the first thing I want to find? Subject and the main verbs. Okay. Oh, we got a problem. This is tough. This is tough for a reason. The only verb we have in there is down to the may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You have, unfortunately, you know, it's like all these people on this, texting. They leave out words, they leave out verbs, they leave out, LOL, does it mean lots of love, or does it mean laugh out loud, or does it mean, there are a lot of other things I could come up with on it. But, there are understood things, and Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are like, really what he's done, he's left out both the subject and the verb. Basically, I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, am writing to those who are elect exiles. It's understood as you read it, you just understand that, don't you? When he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, basically, I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, am writing to those who are elect. So this is hard. Most of it won't be this way. Most of it isn't, but this introduction of Peter is tough. So how do we deal with it? The apostle of Jesus Christ describes Peter, doesn't it? I'm writing to those who are elect. Who are the elect? They're exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. If you go to an atlas, you'll know that those are all regions of Turkey. To those who are elect, they're not only exiles, they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We got some words we're going to deal with later. They're elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. It's by the means of the Spirit that they are sanctified. They're elect for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Okay? But that helps, doesn't it? You see a lot about those elect up there, don't you? And when you're talking about the elect, what all is going on? By the way, do you see, this is for later, but I'll just give you a hint. All three members of the Godhead are involved in your salvation up there. Do you see that? God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next section. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's go one more, and then I'm going to give you the section after that. Okay, what do we look for? What am I looking for? The subject and verbs. Okay. Blessed be. He has caused us to be born again. Those are the subjects and the verbs. I put according to his great mercy up there because that can cause you problems. Does according to his great mercy, when we lay it out, is it going to go with what the sentence before, or is it modifying the sentence that follows? And you'll see what I mean here in a minute. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. He's caused me to be born again according to what? According to his great mercy. It's in accordance with his great mercy that I've been born again and that they were born again. Born again to a living hope. There's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because Jesus is resurrected, that gives me a living hope. Not only is he living, but I see the reality that God can raise people from the dead, including me. I'm born again to an inheritance. God has an inheritance for his people. What do we know about the inheritance? It's imperishable. It can't rot, rust, or decay. It's imperishable. It is undefiled. It can't be corrupted. It is unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. It's being reserved. It's not some earthly inheritance. It's an inheritance that God has for his people. He is keeping it in the First National Bank of heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you. Nothing can happen. You belong to him. You've got an inheritance. Let's go on. Now I'm going to take that last line, reserved in heaven for you. Who's the you? Kept in heaven for you? You who are being guarded. Guarded. God has not only reserved your inheritance in heaven, not only is it secure in heaven for you, guess what? You are being guarded. Here, he's keeping your inheritance for you, and he's keeping you for your inheritance. You are being guarded by the power of God through faith. For a salvation, which will be ready to be revealed in the last time. Does diagramming really cause it to stand out to you? What do you think, Kyla? I pick on her because she's one of the younger ones here. And my granddaughter. So, reserved in heaven for you. When you diagram it like this, you just see the relationships and it jumps off of the page for you. And it is really important. Now, that's not the one I want. Here's the one I want. Take 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. And you can join together. This section will be done at 8 o'clock. We'll take a break and the next session will be shorter. But I want you to divide up, two or three. I want you to diagram this. Take the principles on the back of that, that's in your book there, and I want you to diagram 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. And start out by underlining the subject and the verb and bracketing your modifiers, and then lay it out on a page, and we'll see how you do. Okay? You've got about 5 minutes. Okay. And by the way, I can't see, but God can see. Don't look back in the book where I've done this for you. So we're going to find out who the saints are and who the sinners are. Okay? So just do it without looking back. Yeah, I shouldn't have. Something to clip this, it keeps sliding out over my shoulder. Okay, I know that you want to work a little longer, but let's take a look and see how far you've gone. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, what are the subjects and main verbs that you found? Okay, you rejoice. Okay, that's the first subject and verb. What else do you see in here? Pardon, Kelly?
You have been grieved.
You have been grieved. Okay. There's another one which is kind of divided by modifiers in there. What else? Pardon? The genuineness of your faith. The faith here is more not talking about the trusting aspect. It's talking about more the content. It's not the verb part, but sometimes faith is used more that way. Someone else? Pardon?
It is tested.
Okay. The genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the praise and the glory. Yeah, it is tested by fire. That's a sub point. Let's take a look here. And you're right on that, Tori. I should have marked it on mine. I don't have it marked on mine. Okay. And now you see the parts I have marked in yellow. Those are parenthetical statements that get in the way, okay? But they're important. They're important. But they, when you're diagramming it, you have to take it into mind because it's under something else, okay? In this you rejoice, though now you've been grieved by various trials. Notice the parentheses I have up there. That's one of the parenthetical statements. You've been grieved by various trials, the trials for a little while. That's encouraging, isn't it? The trials are a little while. We're going to talk about that when we, as was necessary, those trials that you're going through, they're sometimes necessary. We're going to talk about that when we develop it later. But that's a point that comes out, isn't it? You're grieved by trials. But as you're being grieved by trials, couple encouraging things. There is an end. Sometimes the end is heaven, but there is an end, right? And they're necessary. We're going to talk about that as we go on. Why does God allow his people to suffer? And what benefit is there? He says, we rejoice, though you may be grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. We're going to talk about that testedness of your faith later. That testedness of your faith is more precious than gold. Whoa, you mean those trials that I'm going through, that test and try my faith, have some value to them? He says, absolutely. Those trials and those tests, those heartaches, those troubles that you go through, have value, more value than gold. And we're going to be developing this as we go through our lesson this weekend. But this is, you see what diagramming does for you? I love it. Gold perishes. The fellow that I told you I shared Christ with, I did his funeral. He died with $44 million. Guess how much of it he left? $4 million. I don't care if it was in paper and gold. He left it all, right?
Absolutely.
So it will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, we have one more section I want you to quickly work on that one. Start working on that one. As soon as we're done with this one, we'll take that break, and then we're going to get to, I'm going to do a section that, well, I'm not going to give it away. Okay. you thought I was going to bore you, so you brought a book along.
I got it a long time ago.
Hey, I'm just teasing. How are you doing? Well, I told you I was going to let you take a break in 4 minutes, so we'll let you take a break here in 4 minutes. What are your main verbs? Okay, you loved him. Okay, that is one. What else did you underline? Okay, seem. See. You do not now see him, though you do not now see him. Yes, and that is two. Again, you're going to see that I didn't mark that simply because it was a part of a modifying phrase, but I should have. Okay. What else?
Believe.
You believe in him and rejoice. You rejoice. The rejoice is also a verb. So here's, and I like to say that the two in the modifying phrases I didn't underline. If you underlined them, fantastic. Okay. So, and it lays out like this. And you love him, though you have not seen him. Though you have not seen him modifies you love him, right? You believe in him and rejoice. So you both believe and rejoice. Those could be separated. Though you do not see him now, though you do not now see him. This with joy modifies the you believe and rejoice with joy. A joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, again, this takes practice. It takes the effort that you put into it. I put it in on your personal devotions in the mornings. Just take a passage and just go as far as you can. If you're going through Romans or 1 Peter or wherever you're at, just do as much as you can in your personal devotions. And again, there are two hard parts. This is one hard part, and we'll hit another hard part tomorrow morning. The rest of it's a breeze. Okay, but this is one of the two difficult parts in putting together a lesson, and it takes the most time, it takes the most practice, and I will assure you, I hated it when I started. Why do I do it? Because I want to present to people an accurate, clear representation of God's eternal word when I am communicating it to my generation. And we've got some young ones in here. Hey, I am pleased. You're going to be communicating it to your generation. You're going to be communicating it to the next generation. You're going to be communicating it in women's Bible studies. You're going to be communicating it in church Sunday school classes. You're going to be communicating it to your own children. That's a privilege and opportunity that you have, and you want to present it accurately and clearly, and that's what I'm trying to help you to be able to do. Okay? Take a break, and we'll be back here in about 10 minutes. There's some coffee and stuff out there for those who want to stay awake all night. Anything else, Rachel? We'll see you back here in 10 minutes, okay? Yeah, the restrooms are off to your right over here, and drinking fountains and stuff. NASB, yes, it's a good translation.
She gave to her.